The message from God's Word comes from Matthew chapter 17. If you'd please open to Matthew 17. Peter says in chapter 16, if you'll remember, to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He makes the declaration forcefully for the first time. Jesus says, "Yes, I am. This wasn't revealed to you by anyone except the Father in heaven." And then he begins to explain to the disciples what's going to happen to him. He openly and easily begins to explain to them that he's going to go suffer and die from the religious elites in Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. And they're troubled. Peter gets rebuked. And then Jesus makes this statement. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What does that mean? Well, in all three synoptic gospels, right after Jesus says that, we have the account of the transfiguration. Jesus takes his three closest apostles up the mountain and they see Jesus in his kingdom, in his heavenly glory. And that's where we pick up the story of Jesus Christ today. This is Matthew 17. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Please stand one last time as I read God's holy word. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come.' They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amen. Please be seated. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and may God add his blessing to it. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. You're learning a little more Greek every week. Metamorpho. And obviously we get what word from metamorpho? Metamorphosis. It means to be transformed or changed completely. In the New Testament, it also means, when referring to Christ, to be transfigured. He's transformed and changed completely into his heavenly glory. So what's the point of the transfiguration? That's what we need to know. Why is this in the Bible? I think it highlights four things for us. The glory of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, and the reward of Jesus Christ. The glory, the teaching, the fulfillment, and the reward. As you know, theologian David Wells is one of my favorite theologians to analyze our current culture. He says the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant.
His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And His Christ is too common.
After the Transfiguration, the disciples that were there did not think Christ was common again. You see, the things that Wells highlights for today in our culture have always been a problem. Even the apostles struggled with Jesus' identity. Those who walked and talked with Him, these were temptations for them as well. Even as they were tempted to think that Christ was common, they knew something different after the Transfiguration. He really wasn't like them, wayward and fickle, full of doubt and worry and fear. They probably thought that He kind of thought like them and reasoned like them rather than like the perfect God-man. But all that was about to change at the Transfiguration. Like Jesus said, they would see Him coming in His kingdom, in His glory. So it says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured, He was metamorphosed before them. And His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. The parallel account in Luke 9 adds that Jesus had taken these three up the mountain to pray. And as often happens, when they started to pray, they fell asleep. Side note, knowing what you know about God and His sovereignty and His providence, you might be tempted to think it's not necessary to pray. That's a lie from Satan. Jesus, who knew everything about God, prayed. And He prayed often. And if Jesus, who knew everything about God, His Father, still spent so much time in prayer, certainly that's the best reason I can think of why we should pray. But anyway, they go up there to pray, and He was transfigured. He was transformed in front of them. His face shone like the sun, it says. His clothes, in Mark, it says His clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on the earth could whiten them. I was hoping Gary and Becky would be here so I could talk to them about that. No launderer on earth could whiten the clothes that whitely. His face shone like the sun as well. This was but a glimpse of His heavenly glory and His heavenly splendor. But you see, when God, the man Jesus, came to earth, He left His glory, His heavenly splendor, and His majesty behind Him. Philippians 2, from the Holman Christian Standard Version, says, "Make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for His own advantage. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men." So He emptied Himself of what? He emptied Himself of His divine glory and majesty. He came to earth and left His divine glory, His divine majesty in heaven. It was a glory that He had in heaven that was so effulgent, is the word they use. It means so bright and white that even the heavenly beings have to cover their eyes. Day and night, they never stop crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This was the glory that Jesus had from all eternity until He came to earth. So the Transfiguration is first and foremost a declaration of Christ's divinity. He is the eternal God. God the Son and fully human. His original glory and the majesty of the Almighty God He left behind. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, they caught a glimpse of it. And we also see something of the relationship between the Father and the Son here as well. It's a perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course He's always praying to His Father.
It's a perfect relationship. It's a perfect love. His father says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." He says this at his baptism as well, if you remember, when Christ comes out of the water. A voice from heaven again booms. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." And this happened on a mountain, of course. It's to bring to our remembrance the glory of Mount Sinai, which we just read about in the Old Testament. In Exodus 3 and 4, it's talked about in Exodus 19. God meets Moses on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and he gets a glimpse of his glory. In Exodus 34, we're told it was so radiant and pure that Moses, when he came down, even after just catching a glimpse of God, had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining brightly and scaring people. But there's a difference here. You see, Moses' face was reflective. It's like the sun shines on the moon. If you were like me as a little kid, you probably thought the moon had its own source of light. You just thought, wow, the moon's bright tonight. What do you really know now? The moon is just reflecting the light of the sun. That's what was happening with Moses. But Jesus' face shone like the sun. He was the light. He was the source of the light. He's God, of course. And then we hear in this account, Peter. Terrified Peter. Luke says he had just woken up. And he's getting his wits about him. And he makes the statement that they should build three booths. I mean, Peter was scared to death. He didn't know what he was saying, it says. When he's fully awake, though, as the glory cloud of God's presence is descending on them and on the mountain, that's when he says, "Let me build three booths." When we think of God's divine majesty and the majesty of Jesus Christ displayed in the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that Peter is actually saying something wrong, wrong-headed in so many ways. You may wonder what he's talking about, and actually, there's a great diversity of opinion on exactly what he means. I think Luke says that he didn't know what he was talking about. But it reveals something about Peter and maybe about the other apostles that I think is important. He said, "Let me build three booths." It kind of seems like he thought that Jesus and Elijah and Moses were all kind of on the same standing. They were all on the same plane. Peter said, "Let me build three for all three of you, for Moses and Elijah." And who knows, he may have thought that it was just a great honor for Jesus to be in the presence of these two great men, Moses and Elijah. We're not really sure. But you see, God's cloud comes down and almost immediately corrects him. Notice that Peter gets no response. No response at all. God just starts booming with his declaration that this is my son, whom I love. And then he says, "Listen to him." Verse 5 says, "He was still speaking when, behold, the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" I don't want to belabor the point, but Moses was not the beloved son of God. Elijah was not the beloved son of God. Jesus, their creator, was the beloved only begotten son of God. He's far from their equal. He's their God and their king and their creator. J.C. Ryle writes, "Jesus was the Savior to whom the law and the prophets were continually pointing. He was the true prophet whom all were commanded to hear. Moses and Elijah were great men in their day, but Peter and his companions were to remember that in nature, dignity, and office, they were far below Christ. He was the true sun. They were the stars depending on his light daily. He was the root and they were the branches. He was the master. They were the servants. Their goodness was all derived. His was original and his own. If they would be saved, they must take Christ alone for their master and glory only in him." So you see, the transfiguration reveals Christ's glory, His divine glory. And because of the glory that He had when He was in heaven as the Son of God, the disciples get to see a glimpse of that glory when He's transfigured. And then God says they must listen to Him. And that's the second point. The transfiguration exalts the teaching of Jesus. And it exalts the Word of God. Listen to Him. It started to really weigh on me that this is an instruction from Father God. Listen to Him. Of course, all of God's Word is instruction from God, but to hear His audible voice must have been overpowering for the three apostles. Imagine the impact of that event on them. The teaching of Jesus, of course, would be much, much weightier. Now that they're beginning to understand more and more, this is God. This man named Jesus, He's God. And the Father said, we need to listen to Him. If they had any doubt about His divinity, it should be dispelled at this time. He wasn't just a good rabbi, another good teacher, another good preacher. He was God incarnate. When He spoke inspired words. Hebrews 1, which we read this morning in Sunday school, says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. It seems to be describing the transfiguration and the lessons we're to learn from it. Listen to Him is more than just hearing with your physical ears, of course. That's why Jesus is always saying, for those who have ears to hear, hear this word. It's more than just having ears that work. It's being true to the Word of Christ, willing to understand, embracing the Word of God. The Father says, listen to Jesus, the beloved Son. It's placing trust in Jesus Christ as the author of life. It's making Jesus the only measure of life. It's heeding the Word of God and all that it stands for. I thought the Westminster Shorter Catechism was special when it talks about God's Word. Listen to this. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Listen to Him. That's why. It builds us up. It strengthens us. It glorifies the Word of God as God's Word. How is the Word to be read and heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence and preparation and prayer, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. That's how we listen to Him. We hear the Word of God. We diligently prepare to hear the Word of God, whether it's preached or whether it's read, and then we practice it in our lives. We receive it with joy. All of the Bible, of course, points to Jesus. Listen to Him means listen to this book. Listen to My Word. Listen to the truth that it contains. The Bible shows us most clearly who God is, who we are, how we are to worship Him, how we are to please Him. So when we study the Word of God and apply its teaching to our lives, when we hear God's Word preached and receive it with faith and love and joy, we are listening to Him. The words of Jesus and all the Word of God are transformative. They're metamorphic, if that's a word. When Jesus was transfigured into His heavenly glory, He was transformed before their eyes.
But this word, the same exact word, is also used when Paul talks about the word's effect on us. We also are metamorphosed. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Right here. The Holy Spirit applies this to your mind. And why? So that you can test and approve what God's will is. Paul says that the Word of God transforms us. Our mind, our will, our emotions. He also uses this word in 1 Corinthians 3. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I think this is fairly powerful that Paul uses the same imagery of Moses on Mount Sinai. He references the unveiled face of Christ and Moses and Elijah and the apostles, saying that when we behold the glory of the Lord, which they did that day, they're transformed into the same image. How do we behold the glory of God? Right here. We behold the glory of God in His Word as it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit in us. So as we read the Bible and meditate on the Word and sit under the preaching of the Word and participate in the sacraments and fellowship, the ordinary means of grace, which actually are not ordinary at all, we're transformed into the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We become more and more like Christ. So the Transfiguration shows the glory of Jesus Christ. It magnifies the teaching of Christ and His Word. And finally, it shows His fulfilling of all things. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. You might wonder, why Moses and Elijah? Why not David? I like David. Why not Abraham? Isaac? Why not Noah? That would be cool. So God wasn't just picking out of His hat some guys who were free that day. There was a reason why it was Moses and Elijah. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets, except for John the Baptist. So it seems clear that they represent the law and the prophets. And this is the two divisions of the Old Testament, isn't it? The law and the prophets. It's suggesting that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Everything that they were trying to do, Jesus did. Remember in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' death and resurrection, He meets these confused disciples. They don't know who He is. And it says He began with Moses and all the prophets, and explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. He took the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that's all of it, and He said, hey guys, this is Me. This is about Me. This introduces you to Me. They all point to Christ. All the signs and prophecies are all fulfilled in Christ. All the laws fulfilled in Christ. Jesus was the fulfiller of the law. He completely obeyed everything perfectly, as Moses wanted the Israelite people to do. He did what Adam, the first Adam, could never do. Please God in obedience. It also demonstrated His moral perfection, of course. But I think the most important thing to remember is that Jesus obeyed all of the law because He loved His Father. He loved His Father. That's also why we obey, because we love Jesus. If you're doing it for any other reason, it's the wrong reason. And it's not accepted. We obey because we love our God. But He's also the perfect prophet. He fulfilled all the law and He fulfilled all the prophets. He finished the task that Elijah has started. What was a prophet's duty in the Old Testament? He was kind of a big bad dude. He was a covenant enforcer. You think prophets are people who, you know, are just kind of sitting alone in a corner like some Buddhist monk. No, this was not a prophet.
Read what Elijah did. These are people who carry swords. These are people with power. Power by the Holy Spirit to call people back to the covenant relationship. And the prophets were always covenantal. They were always calling the people back to God's promises. Back to the covenant and warning them of the consequences for their disobedience, but always calling them back to obedience.
So Jesus is there as the fulfiller of the prophecies, the prophets finishing the work of the prophets and the law. But imagine the event itself. Imagine if you were Moses or Elijah. How you would feel talking to Jesus. They didn't know everything. They must have been absolutely encouraged and delighted to finally know the fulfillment of the mystery of His coming.
You think that's a bold claim? 1 Peter says the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The Old Testament prophets searched and inquired carefully for what? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, us, the church, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into.
The law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, point our eyes to Jesus Christ.
The promises of God are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The prophets, Moses himself had searched and inquired carefully, and even angels had longed to look into these things. But then Christ was revealed. He came as a man. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead to bring a people to Himself. This was the fulfillment of all things. Glory to God.
So the transfiguration, we see the glory of Christ. We see the exaltation of the teaching of Christ in His Word. We see the fulfillment of all things in Christ, the law and the prophets. And finally, the concluding point, we see the reward of Christ.
Why do I say that? Well, He saw Moses and Elijah. These people had been dead a long time. They saw Moses and Elijah standing there and talking. Moses and Elijah, the men, talking to Jesus. They had to know there's a resurrection. They had to know there's a reward. They had to have confidence that it was real. They saw it with their own eyes. Yes, they were terrified, but they saw it. And just remember that before this very event, Jesus had told them they had to be strong for what He was calling them to do. Just before this event in Matthew 16, He told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is coming, going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. And then He will repay each person according to what he has done." This is a hard call. It's going to cost you your life. For the apostles, literally. You have to give up everything to follow Me. But He also says there's going to be a reward. When I come back, don't worry about these people who hate us. We'll take care of them. And you're going to be taken care of too. There is a reward. And then they see the reward. They see Elijah and Moses. They see that there is a resurrection. And that after the resurrection, they will be with Jesus when He comes with His angels in the glory of His Father. There will be justice, but there will be reward. And they catch a glimpse of it. And this is important, not just for them, but for us. The lessons for them are the same for us. It was critical for the apostles to absolutely believe before they were sent into this great suffering, this great persecution, martyrdom for most of them. They had to absolutely believe.
that Jesus was the Son of God. They had to see His divinity, and they did. They had to know that His teaching was the Word of God, and it was. They had to know that He fulfilled all Scripture. There was nothing coming. And they had to know that their reward was sure. They had to know that it was all real. Aren't these the same things we need to remember? This is all real. It's not just a book. It's real. The Holy Spirit really lives in you if you trust Christ. You really do trust His Word. These are real promises for us today. And there is a reward for us when we go to meet our Maker. And it left a mark on John. I'm sure it left a mark on James, although we don't have it recorded. It definitely left a mark on Peter. They talk about it. John 1:14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He's probably talking about this event. Peter as well. 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." You see the impact that knowing these things had on Peter and on John and on really James as well, I'm sure. They never forgot. But even this majestic experience is not the greatest thing. The greatest thing that they have is the same great thing we have, and that's the Word of God. It's more powerful than any experience you could ever, ever have. Because he says the same thing in the following verse. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." All that experience did was confirm what is in the Word of God anyway. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. You don't need experiences to know God is real. You need to read His Word, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. And it's far more sure than any experience you could ever have. As majestic and glorious as that was, Peter references the Word. It's more powerful in the lives of God's people than they really know. God's Word, the source of truth, is confirmed over and over again by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So the transfiguration itself, of course, was amazing. But God's Word is an anchor for our souls. It gives us hope. The Word of God, the Word of Jesus, listen to Him. Like the disciples, we also need to fully believe in Jesus, His divinity, His teaching, the Word of God, the fulfillment of Scripture. And we also need to remember when difficult times come that it really is real and there's a reward. God's promises are true. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mighty, glorious power. We thank You that it was revealed in Jesus Christ, that He is the fulfillment of all things, and that You had given us Your Word. Lord, Your Word, as illuminated by the Holy Spirit, is truly all we need to sustain us in this life. Lord, we pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that You would do Your work in us, that we would trust Your promises. Lord, that we would glorify You with our lives. Thank You for showing Yourself and Your glory to Your apostles and also revealing Yourself to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.